we have been studying through the Sermon on the Mount, one of Jesus' longest and really one of his most detailed messages that he preached. And it encompasses all of Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7. So it's a pretty long message in and of itself. Now, in Jesus' defense, it took him 3 chapters. We've been at this for a whole year, and we're barely in Matthew chapter 6. But it has been a wonderful study for us as a church. And what we are seeing is Jesus is delineating to us what true righteousness looks like. And so the whole thing is about true righteousness. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus taught about the attitudes of a truly righteous heart. What happens when a heart receives the righteousness of God by trusting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? And what happens when true righteousness comes within and how that begins to manifest itself without? And so in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus dealt with a lot of those attitudes, a lot of those heart attitudes and how true righteousness expresses itself therein. Here in Matthew chapter 6, what we're finding is that Jesus is dealing with true righteousness and how it manifests itself in our actions. And so he begins in Matthew 6 by talking about alms, how we ought to be genuinely generous people to those around us, and how we ought to, as righteous people, as followers of Jesus Christ, be generous in the way we seek to meet the needs of others. Jesus has now turned his attention to prayer. And as we begin to look at last week, we looked at how Jesus pointed out that even though the Jewish people prayed, the nation of Israel prayed, that really they had a very incorrect perspective on prayer. They had turned prayer from holy communion with God to being little more than hypocritical and heathen commotion that they did for the sight of other people. And sadly, if we're not careful, this isn't far from where we can be today. That the only times we pray are really when other people are listening, whether it be in church or whether it be at a dinner table or whether it be around the family before bed. And if we're not careful, the things that we pray, we're thinking more about how other people might be hearing the things that we pray than actually about the fact that prayer is our heart communing with holy, righteous, Almighty God. And as we consider prayer, I think it's important for us as a church to remember this, that one of the devil's great concerns is to keep Christians from praying. That the devil really fears very little our prayerless study of God's Word, our prayerless work of the ministry, our prayerless planning, our prayerless religion. Someone once said that the devil laughs at our toil, but he trembles when we pray. And so tonight, we're going to begin looking at what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. Now, from the outset, I want us to understand this. Jesus did not give us this as a formula to follow. It is not a formula to be extracted, that we have to do each thing in each place in each way, and the verbiage has got to be exact. It's not a formula to be extracted. It is a pattern that can be followed. In other words, Jesus was not saying, pray these words, but that we ought to learn to pray this way. And if prayer really is a cornerstone of our Christian life, we cannot afford to miss what our King is saying as he teaches us to pray. So we're going to be in this passage for a couple of weeks tonight. We're just going to look at the first 2 verses. Look with me at verse number 9 as we begin to unpackage what Jesus is saying. He says this. He says, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. So as Jesus begins to teach us to pray, I want you to note that he begins by teaching us about the divine person of prayer. He begins by teaching us about the divine person in prayer, our Father who art in heaven. Let me point out a couple of things about this very quickly. Number 1, it focuses on God's paternity. In other words, he is called our Father. We see in Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 15, the Bible says this. It says, "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And for those of you who may not know, that phrase Abba, it really is the equivalent of our English daddy. It is that very innocent, precious infant cry of that infant, that one is just who's beginning to learn and formulate as it cries out for its father. You know, in the New Testament, God is called our Father more than 350 times. More than 350 times. This is a distinctly New Testament privilege. You know, in the Old Testament, the Lord wasn't so much known as Father, so much as He was known as the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah God. I want you to see where He presented Himself to the nation of Israel. Look at Exodus, if you would, Exodus chapter 19. It'll be on the screen, beginning in verse number 11. This is the Lord talking to Moses, and He said, "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not be an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." This is God setting the stage for when He would descend in His glory on Mount Sinai before the people, and there establish that covenant there as they went to enter into the promised land. I'm going to tell you what we see here in Exodus is very different from what we find expressed to us in this age of grace, the church age. You look at Hebrews chapter number 4 and verse number 16. Here's our invitation. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, in the Old Testament, with the nation of Israel, the Lord largely communicated Himself as Jehovah God. But here in the New Testament, we have the distinct privilege of knowing Him as our Father. Knowing Him as our Father. When you see the focus on God's paternity, I want you to understand this. It implies relationship. It implies resources. It implies responsibility. You see, those of us who are daddies understand that. I feel a distinct sense of deep responsibility to my children. I do. And that's what's communicated to us of our Heavenly Father. You know what else it does? It implies favor and it implies access. If you would, put Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 16 back up there. Let me give you a little example, something that might help illustrate this. And we'll do it from a human realm. So consider me and my kids. The other night, it was about 11:15. About 11:15. All was quiet. Not a creature was stirring, so we thought. Not even a mouse. So, you know, it's bedtime. I look to go to bed. About 11:15, wouldn't you know? The door opens. Two little feet plop down the step. Over to the side of the bed. Now what did we do? What did we do? "What are you doing, child? What is wrong with you?" Not what we wanted to do. What did we actually do? "What's wrong, baby? Why aren't you asleep? What do you need? What can we do?" Now, hold on. What if Jack Foster had done that to me? Because you see, my children have access that no one else does. My children have favor that no one else does. And so we have, as we begin the Lord's Prayer tonight, that focus on the divine person. It's a focus on God's paternity, that He is our Father. He is our Daddy God. It's also a focus on God's position, because it is our Father which art in church, heaven. You know what that means? That implies to me that He is always available. Because you see, He lives above all the nonsense and all the drama of this world. I am not always available. I got a phone call yesterday, and I wanted to be able to help, and I wanted to be able to talk, but I also had two other phone calls, and I was in the middle of a meeting, and you know what I wasn't able to do? I wasn't able to be available. How many of you have realized that there is a limit to what you can involve yourself in? A limit to what you can avail yourself to? Yeah. But you know what? Our Father, which is in heaven, He lives above the drama. He lives above the mess. He lives above all the hubbub and the nonsense of this world. He is always available. Let me show you one of my favorite accounts in all of Scripture to illustrate this. You go back to the book of 1 Kings, and you find Elijah the prophet on Mount Carmel. And it's this big competition, if you will. They're going to show who the true God is. And so the prophets of Baal, they have taken and they have prepared a sacrifice. And now they are calling on Baal to send down fire and consume. And the Bible says, and they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh Baal, hear us." There was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud. Come on, be louder, for He is a God. Either He is talking, or He is pursuing, or He is in a journey, or peradventure, He sleepeth and must be awake." And Elijah said, "Come on, guys, maybe He's just busy. But if you yell a little louder, maybe He'll hear you." The Bible says they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. And we say, boy, that's sad. But you know what? There are a lot of people who do much the same things to themselves, trying to get a hold of God. Trying to find some sort of peace in this world. I want you to see what happens. Verse number 29 sums it up. It says, "And it came to pass, when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice." They had been at this for 12 hours. "And there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded it." But then Elijah steps in, prepares his sacrifice, and in verse number 36, the Bible says this, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, that I have done all these things at Thy word.'" Verse number 37, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." I'm going to tell you what, Elijah didn't have to worry that Jehovah God, that his God, was maybe busy or talking to somebody else or maybe on a journey or maybe otherwise occupied. Elijah didn't have to worry that maybe God was sleeping and that God wouldn't hear, because Elijah knew that his God was up in heaven, above the fray, above the mess, above the drama, always available. Focus on God's position, that He's always available and that He's always right. Our Father, which art in heaven. Do you know God? God knows what is best, both now and forever. You know God knows that? God knows what's best now and forever. The Bible says in Psalm 84, verse 11, we'll look at this and then I want to make one other point. The Bible says this in Psalm 84, verse 11. It says, "The Lord God is the sun and shield. The Lord will give great grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." I want you to see how Jesus is framing this. We are just beginning to talk about prayer. And how does Jesus frame this? He reminds us of our relationship, and he reminds us of that reality, that God is our Father, that God is in heaven, that he is always available, and that he is always right. And so before I ever get past anything else, every time I come with great confidence, because I am coming to my Father who is in heaven. And there's no need too great. There's no need too small. Because I'm coming to my Father who is in heaven. And so Jesus begins here by laying out for us the divine person of prayer. I want you to see, look at verse number 9 again. The Bible says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven." It says, "Hallowed be thy name." And so right after Jesus gives us the divine person of prayer, he lays out the divine priority of prayer. And that is that the name of God would be hallowed. Now that word hallowed means, or if you want to sound like really spiritual, you say hallowed. But it means to be made or to be held as holy, to set apart, to glorify. In other words, once we recognize the person we are praying to, we recognize the ultimate purpose of what everything is all about. And that is that the name of God be glorified. I tell you, this is a personal purpose. The glory of God should be the priority of our lives. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, for those of us who know the God of heaven as our Heavenly Father, the glory of God ought to be the purpose of our lives. In fact, the Apostle Paul lays out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 31 that whether we eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. I'm going to tell you, that's a nice verse, but that challenges my heart when I really stop and think about it. You know, last night at dinner, I had a double cheeseburger and 5 hot dogs. I know. And I had to stop myself from eating more. That's crazy, right? I don't know that I was necessarily considering the glory of God as I kept reloading my plate. But as Christians, to understand that the glory of God, that verse right there is more than just a nice verse to put on a placard and hang on a wall. It's more than a nice memory verse to have the kids do in Awana. That is our goal. That is my personal purpose in this life as a born-again child of God, is to bring God glory in everything that I do. That his glory be the priority of our lives. It is a personal purpose. There is a public presentation. And you know, as I seek to glorify God personally, God allows me then to glorify him publicly. And we glorify, hallow God, by shining and sharing his light with others. The psalmist said in Psalm 96 and verse number 3, it said, "Declare his glory among the heathen and his wonders among all people." In other words, the essence of this prayer is not that God would just be glorified in my life, but that through my life, God would then be glorified throughout all people in all places. You know, that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. That's what the good news, that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The reality that while we were yet sinners, that God so demonstrated, manifested his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That the gospel message is about multiplying the worship, multiplying the worshipers of God. I'll tell you, God is glorified when a sinner is saved. God is glorified when sins are forgiven, when someone is brought in, birthed in, adopted into the family of God. And the gospel is about multiplying the worship. I'm going to tell you, heaven will be this. You turn over to the book of Revelation and you know what you find in heaven. You find people out of every tribe, out of every kindred, out of every tongue. You find people of every shade, of every language. You find people of every culture. You find people gathered at the throne of Jesus, worshiping Him. Amen. And so, you know, in a way, this prayer, this divine priority that God's name would be glorified, you know what that is? That's in essence praying for a little piece of heaven here on earth. As we give ourselves to that personal purpose and public presentation of hallowed be thy name. And so as I come to prayer, I start by recognizing God's person. He is my Father for those who are saved. He is in heaven. Recognizing that divine priority. Before I ask anything else, my heart is that God be glorified. And finally, look at verse number 10. Jesus said this, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So consider with me as we begin to break down prayer tonight. Number one, we start with the divine person of prayer. We continue with the divine priority of prayer. But I want you to see, lastly, the divine program of prayer. What does Jesus pray here? He prays that God's will would be done. Now pause with me, because most of the time when I come to pray, I come to pray because I got something I want done. Right? You with me tonight? I mean, that's typically why this guy prays. I mean, somebody's not feeling well, or something's happening, or Aunt Susie's got an ingrown toenail, or, I mean, there's something happening that I need changed, and I really would like for him to change it exactly how I suggest. Am I the only one? Okay. But we see here, Jesus points out, the divine program of prayer is to accomplish God's will. And so before we ever go anywhere else, you know what we realize? We recognize this, that yes, it's about the divine person of prayer, God the Father. It's about the divine priority of prayer, that His name be glorified. But it's that divine program. Prayer is not about getting our will done in heaven as much as it is getting His will done on earth. So in other words, when I view prayer that way, I no longer look at prayer like it's Aladdin's lamp, where if I rub it just right, you know, I say the right words, I phrase it just right. Well, then, because I've heard preachers say, well, if you say it the right way, God has to do it. You like back God into a corner. Wrong. No. You see, when I view the divine program of prayer, that it's about getting God's will done on earth more than it's about getting my will done in heaven, I no longer view prayer like it's Aladdin's lamp and I'm allowed so many wishes. I no longer view. Can I tell you this? In Jesus' name, okay. In Jesus' name doesn't equal abracadabra. It doesn't. This does not mean that we cannot come before the throne of God and seek that mercy and grace that we need. Okay? We're invited to do that. Hey, in the next chapter, Jesus is going to say, ask, seek, knock. He wants us to come, and he wants us to bring our requests. And it's not that we can't come and ask, but what we do is we always remember the preeminence, the priority of his program, his will over ours. You know who is the most beautiful example of this in all of Scripture? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, we find the Lord Jesus towards the end of the Gospels kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what's coming. He knows the bitter cup of the crucifixion. He knows the bitter cup of the spiritual things that he is going to endure. And we see him praying there in the garden, Matthew chapter 26. I want you to notice his prayer beginning in verse number 39. The Bible says, "And he," this is Jesus, "went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me.'" Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Verse number 40 says, "And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter," what? "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" He says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." He said, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Verse number 42, "He went again the second time and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it.'" What did he say? Say it with me, congregation. He said, "Thy will be done." That is the heart of prayer. The program of prayer. That thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so that's a great help to us as we come to pray. It's not that we can't pray for that which we want and that which we need, but it is that understanding that as we come to pray, more than I want Aunt Sally's ingrown toenail healed, I want God's will done. I tell you, a great help to me, to help, if it's about accomplishing God's will, then I think we ought to seek to ascertain God's will. If we're going to ask his will be done, it'd be helpful for us to know his will when we came. Now, some things we don't always know. I don't know what God's going to choose to do with Aunt Sally's toenail. I really don't. But you know, one of the things that has been a great blessing to me in my own life is the recognition to pray biblically. Meaning, there's a lot of things in the Bible that we just know is God's will. That we just know is God's will for our lives. That we just know is God's will for our church. That we just know is God's will for our mission in our community. And I'll tell you this, I would encourage our church to pray biblically. Being strong in the Scriptures and being strong in prayer are two sides of the same coin. Pray the Scriptures. God tells us many times in his word what his will is for us. And I would encourage us, hey, on Wednesday nights, one of the things that we've done once or twice is we have said, you know what, we're praying for a lot of things. Aunt Sally's toenail is always on the list. But one of the things that I think is important for us to really start consciously praying for is, God, I want you to accomplish this in my heart. God, I want you to help me see you more clearly. God, I want your victory over this sin. God, I want you to give me the wisdom and humility to strengthen my marriage. God, I want to get more out of your word than I've ever gotten before. God, I want, and we start praying those things that we know God wills for us. Not that Aunt Sally's toenail is not important, but to fill our prayers with that which we know God desires to do in our life. And so as we consider the King of Glory, King Jesus, teaching us to pray, we see that the person of prayer, our Father, that leads us to a relationship of love and trust. That the priority of prayer with our God leads us to worship in love. And the program of prayer with our King leads us to serve and obey He who we have learned to love and trust. Prayer is a powerful part of the foundation of a Christian life. And by starting where Jesus did, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." By starting here, God uses prayer to set our affections on things above and to prepare us for the life he has for us. Church, the Bible is clear. Church, we have seen it in our own congregation. We have seen it in our own lives. Prayer works. That we have a God in heaven who hears and answers prayer. Prayer works. Prayer, Jesus said, can move mountains, but only if it has the right power and foundation behind it. Let me ask. I asked this last Sunday night. How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? Who, why, and what are the foundations of your prayer life? The Bible is clear. Prayer will change your life. And prayer will change this world. May we as a church right now pause and ask Jesus to so teach us to pray. Standing together tonight with our heads bowed and eyes closed, we are going to have a time of invitation. What this is an opportunity for each of us to respond to God's word, respond to what God has said to us in our hearts through the scriptures. In just a moment, the instrument's going to begin to play, and it's an opportunity for each of us to simply respond to God. If you're here tonight and you don't know that God is your Father, you don't know that heaven is your home, I'm going to tell you that's the most important thing that you could ever know. We're not just a part of the family of God. We're not just a child of God because we've been born into this world. No, we become a part of the family of God, and we become a child of God when we become born again through Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight and you don't know that that is your state, I'm going to tell you, it is so important that we know where we stand with God before the time comes to stand before Him. If that's you, we would love to have somebody from our church, from our leadership team, to be able to take God's word and show you how you can know that before you pillow your head tonight, you can with clear conscience pray, "My Father, which art in heaven."